unexpected but delightful privilege to be here to share with you. I was telling Ed, we were on a board together some years ago, and delight to see a familiar face, but I was telling him when he asked me about this, he said, well, wouldn't you be able to just, you know, bring us a message, kind of short notice, right during the coffee time? And I said, listen, this really bowls me over in the United States. Now, when I'm in India, it's not unusual. I mean, you walk in the door and the service may be in progress and they'll say, brother, why don't you come on up here to the platform and have a message for us, you know? But in the States, you usually have to book 6 months or a year ahead. Everything's filled up. So you folks are very generous, and I really appreciate Paul graciously letting me take his place in ministry this morning. I'm really just a substitute speaker. A little fellow was sitting in church when a substitute speaker was announced. And that word was a little big and a little unfamiliar to him. And he said, Mama, what is a substitute? And the mother thought for a moment. She said, now, Johnny, she said, you know, if you were out playing baseball and you hit the ball and it broke the neighbor's window pane and you didn't have another pane to put in its place and we just put a piece of cardboard in there, that's what a substitute is. Well, that seemed to satisfy Johnny all right. But as the message went on and on and on, and he twitched and squirmed and just thought it would never end, finally, when the boring speaker had finished, he looked up to his mama with a sigh and said, Mama, he was no substitute. He was a real pain. I'll try to be a substitute this morning. I mentioned in a testimony in the breaking of bread service that we are just passing through Wheaton. Tomorrow we hope to be on a plane back for California. But coming from an exciting week up at Elmbrook Church, Stuart Briscoe's church, where we had a few hundred young people and some not so young, singles and marrieds, but their purpose in coming there was for orientation, to go out. Most of them on summer ministries in Europe, Mexico, and in Quebec, Canada, where our ship, the Logos, is currently ministering. And we've had that great week, seeing a number of them off, and it'll be my privilege in a couple of weeks to be down in Mexico for ministry to pastors and to Mexicans, as well as to our teams there. But just thought I would bring an up-to-date report very briefly. Our family was with our ship, the Logos, just a few weeks ago, about a week and a half ago, I think, in Baltimore. Now, normally our ships are in the third world, as you know. That's our prime concern. But the first time ever in the 16-year history of Logos that God gave us in 1970, and it has ministered in hundreds of ports, and literally millions of people have walked on board that little ship and been touched with the gospel. For the first time this spring, it has come to the United States, and to let prayer partners share a little bit in seeing what God is doing on board. There's about 30 to 35 different nationalities living and working together. And God gave us a marvelous berth in the inner harbor of Baltimore. If any of you have been there, you know it's a beautiful spot, the most beautiful location Logos has probably ever had in its 16 years. Masses of Americans walking just below the gangplank. And so every day, they came on board, and I think in the 19 days the ship was there, we had about 70,000 walk on board and go through our book exhibition. Now, they all receive free Christian literature as well as books they buy. We have many conferences. We were there ministering to pastors, evangelism training, and a number of things. And God gave us a tremendous linking with the churches in the Baltimore area. We're excited about the visit that the ship had there. Now it's up in French Canada for the next few months of this summer, trying to reach that area that is more unevangelized than even Mexico in our hemisphere. And you might pray for the ministry of Logos there. Doulos is going around Africa at the present time. For 18 years, I was pastor of one church up here, a little to the north in Medina. And someone says, well, whatever happened? I get asked this all over the world because I'm now a minister at large with OM, many different countries. And they say, what never happened that you get bouncing around like this, living out of suitcases, sleeping on floors sometimes, bouncing in the back end of trucks, and all of those kinds of things. And I say, look, I made one fatal mistake. I invited George Berwer to preach at my church. I should never have done that about 11 years ago in 1975. But seriously, God worked in our hearts. I went for the summer of 1975 to Europe to teach teams, just temporarily. And God really began to speak to my heart, to open my eyes. And I will never forget, in the city of Dijon, France, sitting in the fourth floor, walk-up flat, looking out a window at a drab brick wall about 20, 30 feet away, as I was preparing for my teaching to that team from 11 different nationalities. Normally we work in small teams. That year it was a large team of about 80 or 90 on our team. And God really began to speak to me. And I began to think about our home church. We were running about 1,000 on Sunday mornings. We had thick plans. I can't tell you how much money it had cost us to just have those plans made, to build a big auditorium. We just finished, or we were finishing, a Christian school at that time, and many of those things. And yet I thought about, on any given Sunday, there are probably 20 men in my church, not Bible school trained, but they know enough of the Word of God that they could stand up and share something meaningful. God touched their lives. I thought of all the radio programs. I remember a missionary speaker at one of our conferences. He said he went early to a speaking engagement. He sat in his car, and on a Sunday morning, he tuned the dial, and he got 16 simultaneous Christian broadcasts. Nothing wrong with that. That is fantastic. But I thought about that. I thought about the Christian camps we have, the Bibles that we have, the television programs, the big, beautiful Christian bookstores. I thought about all those things, and then I thought about something else. And when I walked out with some of our team members, hot, dusty streets, very, very unglamorous, in the city of Dijon, and handed a piece of literature to a Frenchman, many times it would be the first time he ever held John 3:16, even once, in his hands. And suddenly all my dreams of what my visions were for what we wanted to do in our church and what we want to do in America and so on, God began to just turn things upside down in my life. And I remember thinking of the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. All that was happening in Samaria, and God said, Philip, arise. Arise. What do you want me to leave for? Go down to the desert. The desert. But I mean, who's in the desert? Just go. You know, one man whose path crossed the path of one other man, that Ethiopian eunuch, bouncing along in his chariot, an African, with a heart prepared, no great crowds, no great applause, just one man in a desert. But many historians think that contact initiated the input of the gospel into North Africa that later became the very center of Christianity in the first century. Maybe because of the obedience of Philip, one man, unheralded. There were no big articles in Christianity Today about Philip talking with that one man. But God in heaven signed it to an eternal purpose. I couldn't get away from that story, and it seemed like God was working in my life. Wrestled with it for 8 months, and there came a day when it just seemed peace that it was now time to leave the church. And many people said, no, it's impossible, you can't. You're the only full-time pastor we've ever had in this church. I think they thought the bricks would crumble or something if we left. And you're the pastor. I mean, it's all right to send young people, but not you. Why not? Much greater men than I, Paul and Barnabas, leaders in their church in Antioch, they went. They didn't just call for raw recruits. I remember thinking of missionary conferences where I stood at the front and with great emotion held out arms as young people lined the front to say, I'm willing to go. Was I willing to do the same? And I thank God for a wife who was willing to go along and family in the middle years of our lives. These last 10 years, not always easy, but blessed. Wouldn't trade it for anything, because I know I'm in the center of God's will. And that's the important thing for you. Maybe it's here, right here in Wheaton, but to know you're in the center of His will. Let me just, for a few moments, share with you. You know, when Ed said, have you got a message you could bring? I thought about John Wesley said to his young men, he said, you got to be prepared to do three things at a moment's notice. Preach, pray, and die. And I said, well, I'm not sure which of those three I'm expected to do this morning, but we'll try to do the preaching if possible. And as I was thinking, I thought, Lord, why not just share with these people some of the things that were on my heart to share with the young people about 2 days ago, just before they got on the buses to leave for Europe. So if you don't mind, let's just be an OM team here, you and me. And what I told the young people was this. Do you know how I know so much about what I'm sharing with you? Because the subject of my message was to be our resources. You know, all week they'd been bombarded with challenges, great prayer times. Here's what's going to happen. And I'm sure many of their heads were just absolutely swimming. You ever feel like that? You know, just lost with all of the things that you'd like to do and should do and so on. And so that final message was on our resources. How can we do it? And I said, now, we can't really talk about our resources unless we recognize our needs. What are you going to need this summer? And may I suggest that these needs are the same ones we all have. I walk that same ground, and my need is just as great or greater than yours. And I need desperately these resources. The first need I suggested to them, and I think it's no different with you and me. I said, you're going to need presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. Webster's Dictionary defines it like this. The fact, condition, or quality of being present. And the second definition is this. A person who is present, listen to this, especially a royal person. Now I said to these young people, in a few hours, you're going to be far away. Already at this conference, you're feeling strange, many new things. Strange surroundings, strange people, strange language, strange customs. You ever find yourself like that? And there are people all around, and yet, you know what the number one feeling inside is? You're alone. Alone. Our dehumanized, impersonal society today lends itself to a loneliness in a crowd. And if there's ever something we need in this 20th century, moving at an incredible pace, you can hardly catch up with yourself, is that sense of aloneness. What we need is presence. We need the sense of the presence of a person. And I'd like to suggest that the resources to meet our needs really come down to essentially different aspects of one resource. The resource is a person. You know, we tend to sometimes objectify our resources and say, now, we need this resource and this and this. In a sense, that's true. But you know, the beautiful thing, and I think Bill Volkman brought this out in a lovely way in the earlier hour, that it really comes to Christ in me. That I need to see that person. And I'd like to suggest that, as I said to the young people, the aspect of Jesus Christ that gives us that presence is to see him as the loving Lord. The loving Lord who is always present. Remember the story in Matthew chapter 14? Matthew 14. Maybe you have your Bible there. Jesus has just finished the sermon on the feeding of the 5,000. He's had an incredibly busy day. And it's getting toward evening. And then he says, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. When he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves. Get the picture here. For the wind was what? Contrary. It was a contrary wind. It was against them. It was blowing against them and tossing them this way and that way. You ever think about what they might have said to each other, how they felt? They get in the boat, everything is fine. Jesus has given them the word, go to the other side. They get in that boat. Everything's going smoothly for a bit. The shadows now become the darkness of night, and suddenly that wind that can do it so often, it's been my privilege many times to be up around the Sea of Galilee, and I just envision that wind coming over those hills, dropping down into that little pearl-shaped lake, and whipping it into a lather, and it's against them. You say, Lord, why is it against me? I'm obeying your will. And then you begin to have doubts. And someone in the boat says, Simon, are you sure you heard Jesus right? Are you sure he meant we were supposed to leave now? And another one says, you know, I always did have doubts about whether this was the right time to go. And you know, that little sense of doubt and murmuring and the old flesh starts coming out. And you're going to find the same. When you start to obey God's will, there will come those contrary winds. And the first temptation is to say, hey, I must be out of God's will. No, precisely that. You're having contrary winds because you are in God's will. Because you're there. Not in spite of it. And so, now, you remember what happened. They couldn't see Jesus. Where was he? He was up on one of those peaks, looking down, and if you read Mark's account, 6:48, even though they could not in any way sense his presence, notice what it says here, and he saw them toiling in the rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. Oh, this is so precious to me. There are many times when I can't see him, but there is never a moment when he can't see me. And that's the only thing that counts. His presence. And you remember that it says in Matthew 14, as you come down, verse 24, verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night. What's the fourth watch of the night? It's that last watch before daybreak. And many times that's the darkest time, isn't it? The stars and the moon have started to go down. The sun hasn't yet come up. And things get pitch black. Jesus waited all night. But at the darkest hour, what does it say in verse 25? Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. He was not just out for a fanciful stroll and happened to bump into them. Well, guys, what a coincidence I run into you. No, no. He was looking for them. He had never had them out of his sight one moment. They couldn't feel his presence, but it was there. And now he came to make his presence felt. And he came to them in the darkest hour, just when I need him most, just when I need him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. And you know, when he appeared to them, he said, cheer up! What it means, be of good cheer. Cheer up! And the Greek literally here is, I am. I don't know if that's thrilled you like it does me. I am. Where'd you ever hear that before? Way back there in Exodus, when a man out in the desert was given an impossible assignment to stand before Pharaoh and deliver an entire multitude from Egypt. And he said, how will they ever believe me? What'll I tell them? I'm just coming out of the Midianite desert. And God just looked down and quietly said, Moses, you just tell them, I am sent you. Oh, I tell you, the eternal presence. This morning, I don't know what your fears are. I don't know what your concerns for tomorrow. They may be heavy. What you're worried about. I don't know what the sorrows that may be sending their little tentacles into your heart. I want to tell you something. I am. I am. I am what? I am whatever you need. And it's reality. Here he is. He's with you this morning. And he loves you. You know, Bill Volkman was saying how he was raised in a German home and so on can have a great effect upon your theology. And you know, this and that. And I look back on my life and see how so many times the emotional inputs can shape our theological bent. And God has had to do one of the major things in my life, even in recent months and years, is rethinking my concepts of God. To recognize this morning, no matter what your concepts have been, He loves you. He will never, ever stop loving you, and His presence is there, and His arms are holding you. You may be out of His will this morning. You may be the prodigal. But I tell you, His love never stopped. In fact, it seemed even more intense how many times the Father walked past that window until one day, eyes straining down the road, He saw Him. He saw Him. It looks like my boy. He walks like my boy. It is my boy. I tell you, that's love. That's eternal love. When we're in fellowship with God, it's a glad, happy love. When we're sinning and out of fellowship, His love doesn't go down like our human love often does, attached to performance. No way. It's the same. But it's instead of a glad, happy love, it's a sad, broken-hearted love. But presence, He's here. Never leave you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5 does never mean never. I suggest a second need. We not only need presence, but we need power. It's one thing to know your love. It's another thing to have the enablement to do what God wants you to do. And as I told those young people, oh, young people, there's going to come times this summer when you're so weary physically you feel you can't lift a finger. Emotionally, you're drained. You can't face another person. You may be standing sometime at a border guard, shaking in your boots, wondering, is he going to let me into his country? Or even worse, is he going to let me out of his country? You may be down some place where our team has run out of money, and I'm hungry. My stomach thinks my throat's been cut. I haven't had anything in a while. And where is God? Where is the power? You may be sharing Christ, and it seems like there's a blank wall that needs explosive dynamite power to break through. I tell you, where is that resource going to be found? I'll tell you where. Presence from the loving Lord, power from the living Lord. And I shared with you just a moment in the early hour in testimony from John chapter 20, and I want to remind you of it again. There sat those disciples, desperate, defeated, absolutely down. You could cut the gloom with a knife. It was so thick in verse 19. Because to them, their hopes, dreams personified by Jesus the Messiah, blasted because they had seen him hanging on that tree, die. That's all they knew was a dead Christ. And to many of these countries where our OMers are going, it is a dead Christ, a Catholic Christ, a crucifix Christ. The wounds are still bleeding. I want to tell you, that's not the picture you have here. Yes, he bled. We drank the wine to symbolize it. But I tell you, he's no longer a bleeding, broken Savior. He came suddenly, instantly. There, Jesus in the midst. He's a living Lord. I want to tell you, what made the difference between verse 19, men with faces so long they could have drunk oatmeal out of a straw, walking on their lower lips, looking so down. And a few days later, look at that same crowd standing on the streets of the temple proclaiming Jesus to multitudes, so much so that they're thrown into prison. Then you had the first jailhouse rock. Didn't begin with Elvis Presley. Blasted the doors open. Out they came. And if it was me, I'd have said, Lord, who? Close call. Let me get off to some safe haven somewhere. Oh no. Where do they go? Spirit of God said, go back to the steps of the temple. Give it to them again. I tell you, it's exciting. When they were called before the Sanhedrin, you know what they were accused of? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I tell you, is there any court in this county that would call us on the carpet for that? And if there were, would there be enough evidence to convict us that we have filled DuPage County with the doctrine of Jesus Christ? I tell you, what a different picture there from verse 19 of John, only a few days before. What made the difference? Why great conviction falling on the masses? 3,000 saved in one day. And it says more were added daily. They're added to the church. I'll tell you why. The only answer. And it's still ours today. Come technology. Come mass communication. Come all these things. But the only answer was the living Lord Jesus Christ. They traded in a dead Christ on a crucifix for a living Lord who stood in the midst and said, look at my hands. Look at my side. I am alive. Yes, I bled. Yes, there were wounds, but no more. You're safe in the hollow of this hand. And a lot of us love the message of safety. We love that safety in the cleft of the rock. But those same hands then say, because you are safe, now the finger points and he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Go in power. Acts 1:8. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, what are you going to do? He says, you're going to have power to be witnesses. Where? Simultaneously, not just sequentially. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Oh, dear people, that our hearts would be gripped with this. What a privilege. The one who prayed here a few moments ago prayed and thanked God for the freedom to worship here freely. And some of you here, I know Jim's been in Romania, and you have some young people in Czechoslovakia. Only a few weeks ago, I was driving through Czechoslovakia, and I went into Poland and then back to Czechoslovakia. And I tell you, I'm so aware of the freedom we have. Even across North Africa, we lived in the Middle East. for a time. My ministry was in the Arab countries. Do you know that today, when you stretch from Mauritania and Morocco and Algeria and Tunisia and Libya, not till you get to Egypt will you find one viable local church of any value whatever. There's a few scattered believers here or there. And you take a country like Mauritania, not one known believer that we know of in the country. Oh, dear people, out where I live in Southern California, I can drive within an hour's time under the shadow of churches like the Swindolls, the MacArthurs, the Chuck Smiths, the Schulers, and all of these rest of these, probably in five churches, a membership of maybe 60, 70,000 people. There aren't that many believers in a mass of countries put together in our world. Oh, the power that is ours because we have a living Lord. And that same power is yours in your life today. He lives in you. That's what Volkman was trying to say to us. He lives in me. Do I sense living Lord? And so the loving Lord says, I'm here. The living Lord says, I live. And lastly, we're going to need pardon. I told these young people, listen, you're going to blow it. Every day you're over there, there's going to be times when you fail in little things, middle size, and there's going to be times when it just seems like you really have blown it. And sometimes you blow it in front of everybody else. And you really wonder, oh God, is there any hope for me? I mean, can you ever forgive me? And will I ever be amount to anything for you anymore? I don't know if you've read Erwin Lutzer's book, Failure, Back Door to Success. Several years ago, we pushed it like a key book in OM, but you know, I never really read it at that time, just smatterings. But I tell you, just a few months ago, I really read it again. God just ministered to me so powerfully. And in his fifth chapter, how much can God forgive? You know what he says? He says there that he says, I am convinced that the greatest single cause of spiritual defeat is a guilty conscience. And he goes on to mention how C.S. Lewis, in Screwtape Letters, vividly describes Satan's strategy. He gets Christians to become preoccupied with their failures. From then on, the battle is won. I don't know if you're like me, but I want to tell you, my failures have been the thing that so often just have dragged me down. Have you come like I haven't confessed it and really sincerely? But somehow you walk away and it's hard to have the feeling of freedom. I want to suggest he has forgiven. His word is true, whatever your feelings say. And you might look back and understand that your feelings perhaps are attached to past experiences of others who failed to freely forgive you. And they kept bringing things back up, but not God. What about the little sins, or maybe big ones, that you've confessed over and over and over, till when you come to him, and you're genuinely contrite, but you say, oh God, here I come again with that old sin that I'm confessing. You know what God says? What sin? What sin? Well, you know the one that I told you about yesterday. He says, what do you mean yesterday? Because when he forgives, he forgets. He puts them behind his back. He buries them. You may get tired of confessing, but God never gets tired of forgiving. Oh, to learn something of that freedom. That's not an excuse, but it's simply the reality that every sin you ever will sin was paid for in full by Jesus Christ. And when I come genuinely saying, confessing, confessio, to say with God, oh God, I blew it. Cleanse me by your blood. He does it. And I can get up from my knees, even if I've been forgiven 100,000 times before. And it's fresh and new. And I am white and clean. I don't have to go around doing some penance and trying to live a holy life that maybe now I will atone for having failed there. The precious freedom of pardon. And that's the liberal Lord. The liberal Lord. Oh, we need those things, don't we? We need the loving Lord. We need the living Lord. And we need the liberal Lord. I will never forget in 1982, watching the Olympics from Munich, Germany. And at that time, many of you will remember, we had a runner representing the United States in the mile, Jim Ryan. He had lived for 4 years for this moment. Ate, slept, drank, moved his whole life around the orbit of this one thing, to represent the United States in the mile. There were some very good milers in the world at that time, but Jim Ryan ranked up near the top. He had a chance. And I love to watch a good race. I mean, my adrenaline starts to flow. And I sat at that television set, and the gun went off, and they took off. And you know how it goes in the mile? They're kind of in a pack as they move around one lap, and Jim Ryan was just sort of back about in the middle. He wasn't making any move, just running along. And they were going along. 3 of the laps were completed. They're now on the 4th, the final one. Now the tension is building. Now the excitement, because at the end of the final runway, there's the tape. And someone is going to be the champion miler of the world. Every runner there wants to be that one. Jim Ryan was in the thick of it, maybe 3 or 4 or so back, but close. And then one of those inscrutable, incredible things that you never anticipate, but that can happen, happen. An African runner was running behind him, and many of you can remember, perhaps, somehow inadvertently, the spikes of that African runner behind caught the heel of Jim Ryan, and it tripped him. And he fell with a thud, and millions of people just sat mesmerized, horrified at that scene. Now, when you're in world-class competition like that, you don't, things are won in fractions of seconds, tenths and hundredths of seconds. You can't afford the luxury of falling down and getting up and winning a race. And because of the speed they had been running, when he hit the ground, he lay there stunned for a moment. He hardly knew what had happened. And under normal conditions, you would say, it's all over, Jim. Just get off the track. Get to the infield. You've had it. But I tell you, I saw something I will never forget till the day I die. Jim Ryan got up as quickly as he could get his senses together, shook himself a bit, and started to run. Now, he must have known in his heart of hearts there was no way you're going to catch that pack and win. They were well down the track. And as the cameras shone down on that oval, and you could see the big picture, there was the pack, and here was one lone man who had fallen miserably and should have been out of the race. But I tell you, he had a heart too big to be out of the race. He had lived for this moment. He got up and he began to run. And he gave it all he had. And I'll never forget watching that pack as they moved. And one man coming, and inch by inch, he was making ground on them. He was catching. However, in 3/4 of one lap, you're not going to make it up. And he didn't. He lost the race as far as the record books go. But I'll tell you, he has my eternal admiration, because he wouldn't let that fall be the finish. No success is final, and no failure is fatal. Praise God for the pardon. He ran with his best to the finish line. Dear people, don't let Satan knock you out of the box by believing you're finished because you failed too much. It isn't so. Our loving Lord, always present, whether you see him or not. feel his arms around you this morning. Our living Lord, not only to give you presence but power, and our liberal Lord, always willing to forgive and saying, I died for you. His atonement, limitless. His grace, infinite. Let's appropriate it today and let's look up and say, thank you, Lord. You are our resource. What a precious truth. Let's just bow in prayer. Oh, loving Lord, you're so good, so great. Far beyond anything we can dream of or imagine. Help us to just appropriate in a little greater degree something of who you are. Bless these dear people. Lord, there's some here that are in that area of loneliness today. They're struggling. They're somehow feeling like they're battling against something that they need presence. Lord, not for a moment have they been out of your sight, even though you may be out of their sight. Help them to know that when they cannot trace your hand with their eyes, they can trust your loving heart. Then, Lord, we need power. Oh, God, in this 20th century, mechanized, technologically powerful, but so weak many times in our spirit. Help us to see that power of the living Lord. The power of the resurrected Christ, Ephesians 1, 18, 19, 20 in us. And may we live his life through us today. And then, Lord, because we're human, we are going to stumble on the track. We're going to skin our knees. We're going to come up with a bleeding nose sometimes. Don't let Satan con us into drifting off into the infield. Thank you for pardon. So full, so free. May we take it, live on its truth, and press on till that day when we see you face to face. In the name of that loving Lord, we ask it. Amen.